All right, we're going to move to God is pleased in His Word. And maybe just to begin with, we'll begin by looking at 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, a very familiar verse. And verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And just for background reading, let's go over to 2 Peter. Let's start with verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them all these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. These are important background verses to talk to us about the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. We're going to talk for this hour about the fact that God is pleased in His Word. Now, of course, this in some ways backtracks to our first meeting, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? So when we speak of the Word of God, we're really, again, addressing the topic of the Son of God. The Word of God is the way in which the Lord Jesus communicates God to us. We could not have known about God the Father except in general revelation terms, coming to logical conclusions about every effect needing a cause and a design argument and an aesthetic argument. We could come up with arguments that say God must exist. But even there, it was the creation of Christ that spoke to us. But when it comes to understanding the revelation of God and the truth of God, the Lord Jesus has fully told him out. He is the one who always expresses divine persons to humanity, to the world, to the universe, to angels. He is the outshining of His glory and the express image of His person. In the Old Testament, when God revealed Himself specially to people, we think of Manoah and his wife, for example, or the angel of the Lord when he appeared, or the man who came to Joshua at the beginning before they took on the Battle of Jericho, we understand that those are Christophanies, that word meaning manifestations of the pre-incarnate Christ. He was coming even in that setting to declare God and His will and His purpose, so that everyone who has known or seen anything of God has known it and seen it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great revealer of God. He Himself is God. He reveals the Father to us. And the Holy Spirit, of course, takes the things of Christ and shows them unto us. So indeed, He is the truth. And that's what we want to talk about today. Now, God has also been pleased to give us His Word in a written form, our Scriptures, our Bible. And we're going to talk about the importance of that. It's obviously central and dear and near to each one of us here. The Word of our salvation. We understand that we are saved by divine promise, by the Word of God actually giving God's personal promise to each one of us. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, listen to the certainty of this, thou shalt be saved. Do you want any more sure word than that? You're getting it right from God Himself. There's no doubt about it. Peter tells us something interesting here, because he was one who was an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ. He heard that word, that voice from the excellent glory that said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased to make these public pronouncements, and we have eyewitness testimony to them. But you know, eyewitness testimony, as valid and important as it was for the early spread of the gospel, I'm not denigrating it, can actually be one bettered. We have a more sure word of prophecy. You and I sometimes say to ourselves, man, if we could only live in the time when there were miracles, then we could really be believers. You know? Well, I think we're all better educated than to say that, aren't we? We know that neither will he believe though one rise from the dead. Right? Luke 16. Ultimately, people believe because they have responded to the word of God. Faith is to accept the word of God. Salvation is to receive the word of God. So Peter talks about a more sure word of prophecy. What he's saying is that the word of God that is written is for today the most reliable, trustworthy, greatest affirmation of our faith, something we can put our feet firmly upon and depend upon. We don't need to remember events that happened and rely on perhaps even changing eyewitness testimony. We have the most sure thing one could possibly ask for. It is the word of God itself. Let us treasure it. The Lord Jesus treasured the word of God. He said, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And I think it's great to read through Psalm 119 and to hear the words of the Lord Jesus. We know from Isaiah 50 that he heard the word of the Lord morning by morning. He has the most exalted view of Scripture of anyone who speaks in the New Testament. And he said that the word of the Lord cannot be broken. So we want to talk a little bit about our Bibles and about the truth that they contain and why it is such a reliable witness, something we can firmly depend on. I introduced this topic in the last meeting by talking about propositional truth. Propositional truth may sound, you know, like, why do we have to call it that? Why can't we just call it truth and be done with it? What's the big words for? Well, you know, we're just trying to stretch our limits here a little bit. When we say something is true, what we're saying is that words correspond to reality. The true thing is actually the word, and the fact that it corresponds to the true state of affairs is what makes it true. So propositional truth means we make proposals, if you will. They're not just proposals, though, but they're statements. And then since they correspond to reality, they're true. If they do not correspond to reality, they are false. Absolute truth is what is known beyond question with absolute certainty to be true. And I told you science never reaches that level. In fact, there's only one way we can ever have absolute truth, and that is when God himself tells us something. Anything less than that is absolutely fraught with methodological and logical errors that ultimately could deceive us. You say, well, I think seeing is believing. If I can see it, then I'll believe it. All right, let's talk about that for a minute. So when you see something, we talk about these things called photons, light particles, that come bouncing off the object, coursing through the air. They enter through the front part of your eye, right, the cornea, which is supposed to be clear, and they follow then through the lens where they are focused down on the macula, and the lens is supposed to be clear and it's supposed to work, right? And then that image, which of course is upside down, if you know anything about optics, is then transmitted through two loops, Meyer's loop, to the back of your brain, and you're actually seeing, if we want to put it in brain location terms, at the back of your head. And your brain knows to turn the image upright. Only thing is, sometimes we see things in our dreams that aren't there. And sometimes we see things that aren't there. And sometimes we don't see things that are there. And my point in going through all of these steps is to understand that there could be a problem at any level, right? Our minds, which ultimately then receive the information from our brains, could be being given a snow job. We could be utterly deceived by what we see. Why do we have such faith in sense perception? Well, you say the Bible expects us to have some level of faith in sense perception, and it does. It expects us to understand that, you know, you really are there and I really am here, and this, you know, the earth is hard and we can stand on it, and all the things we assume every day and don't talk about. The Bible expects us to accept those. I'm not arguing for any radical skepticism. What I am saying is that the truest things are the things that the Spirit of God communicates to your spirit. There is no intermediate step. All right? The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. Romans 8. There is no link problem there. There is no connections there that can break down. We are getting direct truth from God. Now, I'm not arguing here for some sort of direct communication from God apart from his written word. What I'm saying is that the written word that we receive is affirmed in our minds by the Holy Spirit himself who authored it. Our faith in that word is confirmed and affirmed by the Holy Spirit who speaks directly to us. That is the greatest method of understanding reality. It is the surest word of prophecy. It is the most solid thing you can build a life on and you can stake an eternity on. I think we would agree the stakes are high here, right? Short life, long eternity. Do you have any doubt about where you're going to spend eternity? Do you have any question about whether your faith in Christ can save you? There's a lot at stake here, my friends, a lot at stake. You need something pretty solid, pretty sure. To me, it's just incredible to talk to people who have no faith in the sure word of prophecy, no understanding of God and of his absolute truth, and they hope this, and they hope that, and they assume this, and they think that, and wouldn't God be just to do it this way? And I'm saying, how can you live in such uncertainty when you're talking about eternity? Would you do that with your house? When you're going to buy a house, would you check it out first? Would you see if there's any liens on the property? Would you do some due diligence, as they say? Of course you would. You're going to buy something, you go read consumer reports and make sure that the thing isn't a lemon. But your soul, never dying, living throughout eternity, heaven or hell, you're not going to do some due diligence. You're not going to make sure that you're standing on a sure foundation. Well, I think we all would believe that we can depend upon the Word of God as a sure foundation, and we're thankful for that. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about... I'll follow the outline for a change. How's that? What a novel idea. I'm not very good at outlines, I'm sorry. My little outline, of course, as I said, is chock full of verses and not much else. I talk about the correspondence theory of truth, that is, truth is what corresponds to reality. By the way, there are other theories of truth we're going to talk about in a minute, such as the consensus theory of truth. Do you know what the consensus theory of truth is? Truth is what the majority of people think it is. Talk about a shifting sand foundation. How can that possibly be right? Well, it isn't right, but that's how most people think, right? Pollsters, right? Take a poll, see which way the wind's blowing. Politicians do that all the time. And then consensus becomes truth. Consensus has nothing to do with truth. If the philosophical value of a proposition is zero because it's false, and you multiply it by 10 million people who believe it, what's the mathematical result of that? 10 million, whatever I said, times zero is zero. It's a goose egg. It's worth nothing. It doesn't matter how many people you multiply it by. If it is worth nothing, it is worth nothing. Therefore, a consensus view of truth is nonsense. The correspondence theory of truth, truth is what corresponds to reality, is what our Bibles teach us. And the words, the proposals, the propositions, are the words of truth, the Bible words themselves. The Son of God as the truth. We have already talked about this a little bit. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only source of absolute truth. And of course, that includes the Spirit of God who wrote the words of Scripture, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, and also affirms them to the believer and teaches us. The Word of God is truth. Let's read these verses in point C on page 3, I think it is. Maybe it's page, yeah, I guess it's page 3. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Here's a great verse from Jeremiah, a more obscure verse. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? This is a call for us to speak God's words faithfully and clearly, because they are wheat. And all the men, the dreams of men and the words of men are nothing but chaff. I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. That's the only time in the Bible it's called the scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with thee, me in these things but Michael your prince. This is Daniel 10 and 21. The spirit of truth, I think, is a great topic. You say, why are you going backwards? Well, I don't know why I'm going backwards, but I'm now moving up the page because I want to read these verses with you. These are striking from John 14, 15, and 16. The spirit of God is called by the Lord Jesus himself the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. But when the helper comes, or the parakletos, or the comforter, as he's called in the King James Version, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Lord Jesus gives us the rationale for how the Bible would be constructed in the upper room ministry here in John 13 through 17. He says, you men have been eyewitnesses and you've received from me the truth. I am the way and I am the truth and the life. There will come a time when you will be sent. The great word of John 17 is send, right? He's sending them into the world. And you will be witnesses of the truth. And you will have the word of truth. And it will come through the spirit of truth. The spirit of truth, first of all, will bring to your mind the things that I have told you. A lot of people who are reading the gospel say, how do these gospel writers remember the exact words of the Lord Jesus? It's been many years. They were written decades, perhaps later, than Christ lived. How would they remember them? Well, you know, they wouldn't remember them exactly, perhaps, and neither would you. Neither would I. The Holy Spirit took responsibility. And he said, the things that I have spoken to you, he will bring to your remembrance. He's speaking to the authors of Scripture as much as anything. The apostles would be giving revealed truth to the early days of the church and ultimately would form the Bible. Some authors in the Bible, such as Luke and Mark, were not apostles, but they were, of course, under the tutelage of the apostles. Luke under Paul, Mark under Peter. He also said, he will lead you into all the truth. This would be the further revelation that we find in our epistles. And if I can be simple about it, and I think I'm all right with this, he will show you things to come. Well, that includes some things like 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, but it also includes in whole the book of the Revelation. So our New Testament, the things that I have said to you, the Gospels, leading you into all truth, the epistles, showing you things to come, generally speaking, the Revelation and any other prophetic chapters in the New Testament, such as 1 Corinthians 15, those are the entire structures of the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is responsible for them all. And he has brought them to their minds and inscripturated them. Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit, wrote these things down exactly as God intended. That's why when we talk about inspiration, as you all know, the air is moving in the wrong direction. Right? Inspire is to breathe in. The Bible wasn't breathed in. It was breathed out. But if we said all scripture is given by expiration of God, people would think it had a date on it and it would go out of it would go out and go bad after a while. That's not a good English word, expiration of the scripture. So we stuck with inspiration. But the actual idea is that all scripture is God breathed. The words that proceeded out of the mouth of God. You take the words of the Bible as God's own words to you. Now, this is an area that to us seems so obvious, but I'm afraid we're going to have to deal with something here. Some of you younger people, I guess I'm speaking to you more than the older folks. We live in an age when people don't think in propositional truth terms any longer. Truth to them is not a linear thing. It's not a sequential thing. It's not a logical thing. It's not typographical. It's not based on words. It's now based on images. You know what I mean? Just think about, put yourself back 400 years when there were no photographs. There were paintings, but most of us would never see them in our lifetimes, except for the amateur stuff we stuck on our own walls. No advertisements. No images. It's a very different world from ours. We live in a world that is dominated by images. Images are really a Trojan horse. All right? If you start to build your life on images, you're talking about moving away from absolute truth to relativism. I'll expand this because this is very important. There was an age when Neil Postman calls it a typographical age, when people thought the way people have thought for millennia. They have used words and language, and that's how they couched their truth, and that's how they communicated it, right? So people like Lincoln and Douglas would debate each other, and they would stand up toe-to-toe, and they'd talk about philosophy, political theory. They would talk about topics that were important to them for hours without microphones, and people would listen. People would actually come and listen to these. These were well-attended debates. Some of them lasted 6, 7, 8 hours. Now, compare that to the debates that we get today. What's most important is who's got the better makeup artist? Who's got the better hair? Who's got the best sound bites? Who is most in touch with the polls so we can say what he wants to say? Did they ever go into anything deeply? Oh, no. People would turn on the sports channel. They'd flick, they'd be off like that. The only way they can keep people's attention is by entertaining them. Nothing of substance. We live now in a visual, image-driven culture, and we have largely abandoned the word. I don't need to tell you that spells big trouble for theology, okay? It is a problem for a gospel preacher. It is a problem for anyone ministering the word of God, because we can no longer assume that people are interested in words, concepts, propositional truth, absolute truth, sequential thinking, logical thinking, truth, falsehood. I can give you a statement, and you can sit there and analyze it and say, this is a true statement or it's false. And I believe it's true or I believe it's false for these reasons. And you can, it's there. You analyze it, and you can deal with it rationally. But if I show you a picture, is it true or false? It just is. It really goes to the level of your feelings much more than your intellect. You can't analyze it and find out if it's true or false. I mean, you could talk about a picture being doctored up and being altered, and you know that pictures are taken out of context, you know, right? And that can be misleading. But ultimately, the image cannot communicate absolute truth. It just creates a feeling. And people like feelings, and that people feel everything, right? You say to people, do you believe there's a God? Well, I feel, and you step, time out. I didn't ask you what you felt. I said, do you believe there's a God? I didn't ask you you feel there's a God. There's a big difference. But you see, people talk that way all the time, because everything is subjective and relative in our culture today. Well, now I'm going to have to go for it, so brace yourselves. I think you've got a Trojan horse in your house with your television. You go, here he goes. There is the legalism. It's going to come gushing out now. Well, you haven't heard me out yet, so just listen to me for a while. 99.5% of United States households have televisions, and many of you do, and that's your business. I'm not telling you to go get rid of it today. That would be legalistic on your part, wouldn't it? Unless you had a solid reason for doing so. Just hear me out on this. Only 94% of houses have flush toilets, all right? So there are a lot more TVs out there than there are. Now imagine we were visited by aliens from the Andromeda Galaxy. You say, we don't believe in outer space creatures around here. Well, just bear with me for a minute, all right? We're going to pretend they exist. They've come to spy out this strange creature, man, and his habits, and they happen to hover over the United States. And they're reporting back to headquarters across the galaxies about what this anthropological experiment is showing them. It's dark down there right now. They're all sitting in dark rooms. They're all staring at a light. Their eyes aren't moving. They're not thinking. We've actually put down transducers and we discover a steady stream of alpha waves coming out of their brain. All right? It appears to be some kind of experiment in mind control. They're looking at images. The images are images of toothpaste. and beer and people running around with bathing suits on. What has happened to this creature? Well, it looks like an experiment in mind control. Who's controlling this? About five large corporations and a bunch of Hollywood artists. They're creating many problems in your world. They're creating desires for things that you don't need and shouldn't want. They're telling you that if you live maybe in a vibrant little town in the Midwest, that's no good. It's got to be Southern California. That's the only place. That's where we live. That's the only thing, the cool things happen. Your car, it's no good. It's got to be this one. And I could go on and on about different facets of your life. You people, your backwater yahoos, you've got to understand this is life. And so they create desire for material things. They create dissatisfaction with where you live, with who you are, with your community, with your assembly, with your family, with what you own. None of it's good enough. And they create, I'm telling you, we're at the mercy of about five large corporations. And their corporate decisions about what you ought to do with your life just come washing in. These people, they're in a receptive mode. There's nothing active. It's all passive. All right? This is my transmitter talking again. Well, I hope you see this as a problem. Now, I'm not just talking to you about the raunchy stuff that's on TV that we shouldn't be watching. And by the way, what I'm saying, of course, applies to internet surfing as well. I'm talking about the very fact that you are being brainwashed by the media, which is controlled by the god of this world. How much better to turn it off? Do you not have better things to do with your time? You know, assemblies need leaders who are not going to be watching TV 3 hours a night, who maybe don't have time to be on the golf and the bowling league, who understand that the things of God require a commitment of time, and that the greatest joy in life is to know God through His Word and to obey Him, and not to be filled with the dissatisfaction and nonsense that is paraded before us on network television. I'll tell you, it's all about hairdos. You say, well, I agree with you, but I have a TV because I need to watch the news. You do? You call that news? You have all the people who got mugged and murdered in the city. And then the announcer says, now this. And they go and they tell you how wonderful it is to brush with Toprol toothpaste, whatever. Toprol's a drug. My teeth are whiter and they're brighter. And you're saying, I've just heard enough murder and mayhem to keep me from sleeping for a month. And now they're telling me about toothpaste. Maybe the murder and mayhem, maybe it's all make-believe. Maybe these things aren't real. How can you have such a serious and somber topic followed by such idiocy afterwards? This juxtaposition of nonsense and taking things completely out of context is just numbing your mind. Besides, what do you have to know the news for? Well, you say, I need to go short some stocks, you know, if something bad happens. Well, if you've got time to go short stocks, I'm sorry for you. I don't have time for that. I'd rather read about the news 5 days later when the dust has settled and people have actually figured out what happened and maybe put in a positive interpretation that I can benefit from. I read World Magazine. You say, you don't get the newspaper? Actually, I don't. I don't get the newspaper. I mean, it's up to you. You want to read the newspaper, that's fine for you. But what use is it? What possible use is it? I'm a hardliner. I'm sorry. Some of you don't agree with me, but at least I'm getting you to think, I hope. What possible use is a newspaper? I'm in good company. C.S. Lewis wouldn't read a newspaper for the same reason. Anything that's just been reported, that just happened, isn't worth my consideration. That's the way it is. Anyway, we're moving on. I'm going to go on to a couple other relevant topics. I've talked about the problem of visual images promoting relativism and consumerism and making you dissatisfied with what the Lord has given you. Why do you torment yourself like that? You know you can't get all those things. So shut it off, and life will be much better. You know, technology is, I think it's relevant to our topic. We're talking about truth here. We'll get back to the Bible before we're too long, I do trust. But I think it's on my mind right now to continue this topic for a little while. Technology should be the slave, and you should be the master. If you're like most people living out there in the world today, technology is the master and you are the slave. I'm going to tell you how that is in a couple of ways that have occurred to me. First of all, you may be addicted to TV, so you need to break that addiction. That is a complete waste of your time. It's a very bad, very bad babysitter for those of you who are parents. They say by the age of 18, children have seen 23,000 different advertisements. That's a number that comes to my head. It doesn't even sound like enough because some of them are watching 8 hours a day. You want to fill their minds with Satan's agenda, that's a good way to do it. You say, well, only let them watch Sesame Street. Well, you know, Sesame Street, as TV goes, may be better than some other things, but it still creates a child who cannot concentrate, who cannot focus, who cannot stick to a task. There's constantly new images, colors, stimuli that are coming on, and life isn't like that. And they will not be successful in life if they're that flighty. So you keep that to a minimum as well. But we got the problem with the television bringing consumerism and Satan's agenda into our very laps, into our houses. Do you know the story of the Trojan horse is, right? Well, the Greeks were fighting the Mycenaeans, I guess. The Attic Greeks and the Mycenaeans, if I have this correct. And so Agamemnon went on a very extended business trip of 10 years. I mean, well, we won't go into the mythology, but the bottom line is they were trying to get into the city of Troy, and of course it was impregnable. They couldn't knock it down, so they created a gift, and that gift was a giant horse. And of course, inside the horse were waiting soldiers. The Trojans said, oh, they've changed their minds. They like us now. They pulled the horse right into their very city, and of course, at the night, the soldiers broke out of it, went, opened the gates of the city. The army came in and destroyed the city. So we talk about Trojan horses even in computers, don't we? Coming into computers to corrupt the hard drive from within. We're allowing this into our houses in the magazines and the television programs and the cable hookups that we allow. You say, oh, you're a Luddite. You want to go back to being Amish. Well, sometimes I do, actually. But No, I don't. All this stuff was prepared on a word processor. I have a cell phone, although I don't have it on right now. But you know, I'm not a techie. I understand that if I start to follow that trend, I will become the slave and it will become the master. Many of you are slaves to your cell phones. You say, oh, this is, we came to hear about how we can please God, and you're harping, using this as a bully pulpit to get after us about, well, I think this has something to do with pleasing God. How much better would it be if you were able to prioritize your life and you were in control of your agenda according to how prayerfully you think your life should run, and not to be at the beck and call of people who call you constantly with undigested, unfiltered, state of consciousness comments that they may have that they think you ought to hear? In the old days, when you could see someone only every few days, you kind of stored up the important stuff and maybe edited it a little bit. I have a friend who's a contractor. He says cell phones are the worst things that ever happened to us. They call him up. Gary, we have a 36-inch door. The board's 44 inches. What do we do? He said, well, get a saw and cut it down to 36 inches and then call me back and see if it works. He says it's the worst thing as a contractor has ever happened to him because he's got a bunch of mindless employees who are just constantly going to call him for stupid things they ought to have figured out on their own. Now, cell phones could be valuable. Like anything else, technology, when it is the slave, may be a valuable thing. But I'm going to encourage you to take a break from technology for a while and get back to talking to people face to face. Email is a problem here, too, because it's so impersonal. Are you going to be at the mercy of the urgent rather than the important? The cell phone, to me, is a paradigm of a life that's turned upside down, where everything that is important is suppressed by what is urgent. You can fill your life with urgent things. They're urgent to somebody, and they're not urgent to me. If you call me at supper time, I won't answer the phone, even on my landline. You say, that's rude. What if someone... Well, I'm sorry. I want to eat supper with my family in peace. These are decisions we have. They're practical things. You want to say something to somebody? I'll let you do it by email if it is completely, 100% positive and encouraging. If you have any issue with anybody, you call them on the phone or preferably meet them face to face. You talk to a real person. My favorite is when I am talking to a real person and his cell phone goes off. This happens in the office. I'm discussing something with the person, the cell phone goes off. They have to answer it. Some people who are more impatient and perhaps different personality than mine would walk out of the room. I know people who do that and say, reschedule this patient. However, I usually sit there and listen to them. And what they have done is saying, basically, you, that real live, breathing person with whom I am interacting face to face, you're chopped liver. You're worth nothing. I have a call on my phone. This is life. Hello, you know. Then they yell at the phone because there's no feedback to dampen their ear like there are in landline phones. So they're screaming into the phone. Usually it's about, well, we won't go into that. We're being corrupted by visual images that are supplanting the Word of God, words in general. We're at the mercy of the urgent, which is supplanting the important in life. Important things are often not urgent, but they need to be put in first place. We are supplanting the impersonal and indirect. We're interacting with machines instead of real people, and we need to stop it. We need to stop it. That's not what fellowship is about. That's not what truth, how truth is conveyed. I am now officially off that soapbox. Actually, I have one more thing to say. All right. You know, people talk about it's too much information, right? They're talking about things they don't want to hear the details about. You actually have a problem in 21st century America with too much information. Most of man's history has been a problem with not enough information and trying to acquire it. Now you have too much. And you're going to have to start being a censor. You're going to actually have to start excising pieces of information that you cannot fit into your life that are not important to you. There are arenas in life where we do this. The most striking example is a court of law. Evidence needs to be of a certain quality to be admitted to a court of law. Is that not true? And we sit there, we read in Reader's Digest about outrageous stories, and we say, so-and-so got off the hook, he was caught red-handed, but they didn't have a search warrant, or, they obtained the evidence illegally, and it was tampered with, or the chain of custody was broken, and we can't be sure whether the sample was really from... blah, 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 and we just get all incensed about it. Justice wasn't done. But you know, I would defend the legal system in this way, even though there are cases where outrageous things may happen. Evidence that comes into a court of law must be of a certain quality. It cannot be hearsay, for example, right? It cannot be circumstantial. It must meet the requirements of the United States legal system, or it is not allowed in. That, on the whole, is a very good thing. And parents and families ought to have their own standards about what can be brought into their house and what can be read and what can be discussed. And information is not welcomed, it is excluded. And so what you need to be doing in your life is sorting through the things you are going to read and expose yourself to and make sure they meet a certain standard, that they are of a certain quality. And you put your mind around that kind of thing and you censor the rest. Need to do some book burning like they did in Acts 19. Book burners are about as welcome around colleges as people who believe in flat earths or young earths. But there is plenty of reason to do book burning like they did in Ephesus. Okay, I'm speaking figuratively, but I'm saying there are things you need to ruthlessly exclude as being completely unprofitable or actually corrupting to your Christian life. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the relevance of the Word of God for today in a few minutes. Another problem we have with modern people, and this has been true of every age, but it is especially true of this age, is what my outline calls chronological snobbery. We've already discussed science cannot discover ultimate truth. I did that in the last meeting, so we're skipping over that. Chronological snobbery is a term that I got from C.S. Lewis. I think he's at least one of the people who first used it. And it's the idea that things that are not things that we have not discovered and are not using today can be of no importance. In other words, the past is prehistoric, or not just prehistoric, but it is pre-technological. It is a dark era when people were crazy. They believed in spirits. They believed in supernatural things. And today, because science has disproven all those things, anything that we don't accept today can't possibly be true. That is a tremendous error, not only logically, but historically. Let me take you back to around 1700 BC, to the island of Santorini, also called Thera. That was not a place to be on a boat at that time, because a tremendous earthquake, a tremendous volcanic eruption. This is just north of Crete, right? So some of you have heard of Santorini or Thera. It used to be one large island. Now there's just a perimeter ring of islands. And the whole contents of that volcano blew up. It's probably one of the largest volcanic explosions in history that we know of. 17 cubic miles of magma came flying out of there, it's estimated. It was heard as far away as Norway. And deposits from that volcanic eruption have been discovered in California. It sent a 200-meter tsunami across the Mediterranean. You heard me right. I double-checked it because none of you believe me. 200 meters high. Okay, so we're talking about 600-700 feet high. And devastated many civilizations, including the Minoan civilization. On the island of Santorini, they have discovered, buried under ash, an intact city from the Minoan civilization. These people had multi-level apartment buildings. They had flush toilets. Flush toilets would not be seen again in Europe until the 19th century. They had in-wall plumbing with hot and cold water. You say, where'd they get the hot water from? From the geothermal vents, the volcano, right? That would not be seen in Europe until the 20th century. My point is, don't be so high on your horse, as most people are today, to believe that mankind was in darkness until finally modernity hit it. People were capable of doing amazing things in those eras that we have not yet figured out how they did. We aren't anything special. We just happen to have silicon, right? The development of the transistor and the diode and the in-out gate and the digital age that spawned has led to gadgetry. So we have gadgets. And again, I'm not demeaning technology, but what I'm saying is this. When you come to what is true, to what is worthwhile, to what is beautiful, to what is appropriate, to what is spiritual, these truths have not changed over millennia. They are eternal truths. Let me give you a practical example. If I want to find out how to program a cell phone, I'm going to have to go to a manual that was published within the last couple of years. It won't do for me to read something 300 years old. Right? That's obvious. If I want to talk about John 1:18 and get an exposition of that verse, does the same logic apply? Am I going to get a new commentary? Am I going to go off to my shelf and find something that was published within the last 10 years? Actually, I'm going to purposely not do that. Because I know books, like everything else, have become superficial. And they're giving the reader what he wants to hear. And they're responding to tickling ears. And they're keeping it lightweight, theology light. And they are going to basically gloss over all the hard matters. If I want a real solid discussion of John 1:18, I'm going to go to a book that's 100, maybe even 300 years old. I might read the Puritans. I might read Richard Baxter. I might read William Kelly. You say, how can you possibly think about that? They're hundreds of years old. That's my point. They're hundreds of years old. they lived in an age when truth mattered and when people concentrated on what the Bible said in a serious way. So our age is an enemy, really, in many ways of us. And we need to break ourselves from temporal chauvinism and time bigotry, if you will, or, as I called it here, chronological snobbery, where we think that surely we are the people and wisdom will die with us. In fact, C.S. Lewis made a great provocative statement. He said the Renaissance never happened. Okay? You say, what do you mean the Renaissance never happened? That's crazy. It happened. No, what he meant by that was this. The discovery of truth during the Enlightenment barely got mankind back to where the Greeks were 600 years B.C. Barely. All right? And at the end of that period, people still believed in the same worldview that you and I believe in, but which has been rejected by modern man. This is how I would like you to think about pre-modernism, modernism, and postmodernism. I hope you're familiar with those terms. We need to think this way. Pre-modernism goes up to 1789, if we're going to put a stake in the ground. Modernism goes from 1789 to 1989. Postmodernism is from 1989 till now. Let me distinguish those for you. Pre-modernism, we're taking to 1789, which is the French Revolution and the fall of the Bastille. When they took the Lady Liberty, I think they called her, and put her in Notre Dame Cathedral and said, there is no God. We are now going to find truth just based on rationalism. Okay? 1989 is the fall of the Berlin Wall. That was the end of the modern experiment. The greatest incarnation of modernism, which was communism, had met its demise and had completely failed and disappointed people. And now people, instead of returning to God in the Christian worldview, have entered into the morass we call postmodernism. In premodernism, which included the entire Renaissance period, people believed in a biblical worldview in general. There is a God. There is a spirit world. They may have had false ideas about it, and people would argue back and forth, but nobody would dispute the fact that there was a God who made all things, that there was a spiritual world, that there was an afterlife. That was a consensus view up until the rationalism of, like I'm saying, 1789, is plus minus. At that point, truth was no longer that which God had revealed. Truth was that which the human mind could discover, rationalism. And rationalism gave us Adolf Hitler, and rationalism gave us Pol Pot, and Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong, and it all came to a crash with the Berlin Wall. Completely failed. You and I have spent most of our time thinking about the world and interacting as if it is a modern world of rationalists. We say, as we said before on the when we were talking about evolution, that God is our source of truth. And they say, no, the human mind is the source of truth. But I hope all this audience understands what has happened in the last 15 years. Truth is no longer that which God has revealed. Truth is no longer considered that which the human mind can conceive rationally. Truth is not discovered at all. Truth is now manufactured. We don't get truth from God. We don't get truth from rational thinking and reasoning. We make it up. You say, people would be stupid enough to believe that? All your friends, if you're under 30, believe that. They believe in constructivism. The truth is merely a construction. It's something you make up. Your community makes up primarily to oppress other communities. So what is true for a white person who is in the dominant culture of this country is not true for a minority group. We have created constructs. We have made things up so that we can dominate others. Now, you know this sort of nonsensical thinking, but I'm telling you, that's the way the world believes today. Truth is not discovered at all. It is manufactured. Well, you say to them, what about your truth about constructivism? Is that constructed also? And of course, the law of non-contradiction comes and bangs them on the head, as it always does. That can't possibly be rationally sustained. But they're disillusioned with what modernism and science has brought or failed to bring them. And they're making up truth. They're manufacturing it. And what I'm telling us today is really an appeal. I'll spend a long time on this. To return to the sure word of prophecy. To return to thus saith the Lord. To return to truth as divine revelation. And realize that any other method of finding truth is logically flawed. It can't meet the standard of God's revelation. Only God knows everything. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth. And they are the ones we need to turn to for truth. Yes, it's true in the gospel. It's true in Christian living. It's true in the assembly. You see, this is obviously, you have gathered, this is on my mind, and I feel very strongly about this. And maybe some of these matters really haven't occurred to you, or you haven't thought of them as being so important. But when we come to the truth of the assembly, precious biblical truth, if you come at that with a me-first attitude, if you come at it with a relativistic mindset, if you come at it, the truth is a mere construction, if you take the very superficial view of the Bible that modern commentators and modern preachers tend to have to take to satisfy their audiences, you're going to let assembly truth slip through your fingers. People say, you know, our young people, they just don't seem to be as loyal and they don't seem to be as interested in the truth. Well, I think they are. I think they could be. I think we need to challenge them, though, to very much examine the foundations of the way they think and get back to the idea that everything in the Word of God is to be taken from Him and obeyed. In fact, I'll tell you this. There's nothing negotiable in the Bible. Modern evangelicalism, they're experts at negotiating away things so that they can have a consensus in a common denominator religion. You believe this about prophecy? You believe that? Okay, that's peripheralized. It's out. We're not going to discuss that. You believe this? Amillennialist. I'm a premillennialist. Therefore, we agree to disagree on that. Throw that out. Finally, we come down to a very narrow scope of Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and raised again the third day, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. And you say, well, that is the most important thing, and maybe that is what we should agree on. I'm going to tell you this. If you have eroded everything else away in the Bible but that, well, thank God for that. The devil's going to go after that next. There's no truth that is not controversial. All truth is God's truth, therefore it is all under attack by the devil. Everything is to be defended. And the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in Corinthians, that there must be heresies among you. We have to have disputes in order that those who are approved and those who are following the word of God might be manifest. So we don't shrink away when our truth is challenged. We have to come back and show from the word of God what the Lord says. That's why when the Bible gives us truth, it gives it to us as an entire package. Do you realize that the New Testament believers view the Old Testament as the law, singular? Jude talks about the entire Bible, New and Old Testament, as the faith, singular, that was once for all committed to the saints. Paul talks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. He says, I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, singular. What that means is that, as James tells us in his epistle, if you are given the whole word of God and you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. People say, I never thought that verse was right. If I keep most of the Bible, but I offend at one point, how can I be regarded as breaking the rest? Well, the usual answer we get for that in the gospel is, yes, that shows your heart is sinful, therefore you're capable of breaking all the other commandments, or you've done so in your heart, and therefore you really are a transgressor of all of God's commandments, and that's valid. But I do think there's another message here. What the message is this. You have no right to subtract any piece out of God's law. It is one law. It is one gospel. In other words, the largest definition of gospel in the New Testament is not the mere fact of the substitutionary atonement and resurrection of Christ. I shouldn't say the mere fact. That is a central, wonderful fact. But God has given it to us with his entire message for this age. It is the gospel, and it includes all the truth about Christian life and conduct, and it includes everything that is precious to God about the assembly. None of it is to be negotiated away. It is correspondence truth. It is God's mind who is the truth. It is the way for us to follow. And therefore, I hope that by discussing some of these traps, these false ideas, these philosophical positions that are so unscriptural that have inundated our world, we'll just be a little more aware. And I hope you do take a day off from your cell phones. I tell you, I would start again on that, so I'm not going to. We are going to take another break, and I appreciate your patience. And then we're going to come back and talk about worship. So we'll just briefly bow in prayer again and commit ourselves to the Lord.